Reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, as it has all through this Advent season. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35. If you don't have your Bible with you, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. Isaiah is about 60% of the way through your Bible. If you're still in Psalms and Proverbs, just keep going to the right. If you've made it to Ezekiel or Jeremiah, back up to the left. I'll be reading Isaiah 35, 1 through 10, and today I'm going to be reading from the Message version of the Bible, so if it sounds different than your version, that's because it is. You're not in the wrong place. But if you're using your phone or tablet, you can swap versions if you need to. I'll read Isaiah 35, 1 through 10. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Wilderness and desert will sing joyously. The Badlands will celebrate and flower. Like the crocus in spring, bursting into blossom, a symphony of song and color. Mountain glories of Lebanon, a gift. Awesome Carmel, stunning Sharon, gifts. God's resplendent glory, fully on display. God awesome, God majestic. Energize the limp hands, strengthen the rubbery knees. Tell fearful souls, courage. Take heart. God is here, right here, on his way to put things right and to redress all wrongs. He's on his way. He'll save you. Blind eyes will be opened, deaf ears unstopped. Lame men and women will leap like deer. The voiceless break into song. Springs of water will burst out in the wilderness. Streams flow in the desert. Hot sands will become a cool oasis. Thirsty ground, a splashing fountain. Even lowly jackals will have water to drink, and barren grasslands flourish richly. There will be a highway called the Holy Road. No one rude or rebellious is permitted on this road. It's for God's people exclusively. Impossible to get lost on this road. Not even fools can get lost on it. No lions on this road, no dangerous wild animals, nothing and no one, dangerous or threatening. Only the redeemed will walk on it. The people God has ransomed will come back on this road. They'll sing as they make their way home to Zion, unfading halos of joy encircling their heads. Welcomed home with gifts of joy and gladness as all sorrows and sighs scurry into the night. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this, your word. We give you thanks for the promise that it never returns void. And so, Lord, as we hear these words proclaimed, we pray that your spirit is at work, guiding us into truth. Lord, doing more than we could ever do on our own, working at levels of our soul and our hearts that you alone know need your touch. Come, Holy Spirit, and shape us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might join your mission together in the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so on the count of three, turn to your neighbor and tell them your favorite Christmas movie. One, two, three, go.
Christmas Story.
Christmas Story. Die Hard. All right, what do we have? It's a Wonderful Life. Rudolph, Christmas Story. Jingle All the Way. Miracle on 34th Street. It's interesting that the movies that get shouted out at the 11 o'clock service are different than the ones that get shouted out at the contemporary service, but that's good. That means we're reaching a wide variety of people. John Simonson yelled out Die Hard from the back of the contemporary service. It's an argument whether or not that's a Christmas movie at all. You know, it's interesting. I got an email or a text from a friend of mine this week who sent me a link to a playlist of Christmas stories that he said his family was listening to. It was one that you could play, and it had actors or readers that would read all these Christmas stories that perhaps some of which you're familiar. It had the classics. It had 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. It had A Christmas Carol on there. It had some lesser known ones like The Little Fir Tree. I don't know if that's one you know. I see some nodding. And then it had ones from all around the world that were obscure that I had not even seen. But there were about 50 different Christmas stories on this playlist. And it got me thinking, along with Christmas movies, that there are all kind of Christmas stories that we tell in this season. We tell all kind of stories, whether it's 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. I was at a Sunday school party last night where we read the Cajun 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. You might not have known there was a version of that. It was wonderful. And so, I mean, that's just some stories. Then you've got the movies, like y'all mentioned. You've got the great classics like A Miracle on 34th Street, A Wonderful Life, A Christmas Story. Then you have the great, great classics like Christmas Vacation or Elf or Die Hard, if you will. And that's just movies. Then you get into like TV specials, Charlie Brown Christmas. You get into all these kind of things that get told. You get into Hallmark movies. You get into Netflix movies. Then you can get into songs, which is a whole other realm of music or stories that we tell at Christmas. You can go from telling the story that Santa Claus is coming to town to Santa Baby, whatever that is. And then you can go to Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And they're just all these stories that we tell at Christmas. And it's important, I think, to think about this, because I think there is a truth for our lives that we need to be aware of in this Advent season. And that is that the stories that we tell and the stories that we rehearse are the stories that we live and die by. The stories that we come to ingrain in ourselves, that we hold tightly to, whether they be a Christmas song we sing or a Christmas story we reflect on, become the things by which we live our lives. Now, you may say, oh, I'm not sure that's true, Nolan, but it is. It's true in all of our lives because all of us in our lives have stories that we live and die by. I bet some of you have some kind of experience. Maybe you were in about the fourth grade when someone in your school told you something, a teacher or a friend or a parent or someone, and they were probably joking, but they said something like, you can't sing. And so you told yourself a story that they were right, and you believed that story, and you began to live and die by it. And 60 years later, for some of you, you stand in the sanctuary of a church on Sunday morning, and you will not open your mouth because you believe a story. You live and die by a story. Or maybe it wasn't singing. So maybe someone told you, you're not smart, or you can't do this, or girls don't do that, or boys don't do this, and you lived by that story. And you can look in the rearview mirror of your life and see that you have lived and died by stories that you've come to believe. This is true for all of us in all kind of ways. We do it in our contemporary culture. We believe Republicans do this, Democrats do this, Christians say this, church people do that. And these are the stories that we live and die by. And it's important for us to think about the stories that we're clinging to. It's important for us to think about the stories that we hold to, because it's from those stories that we ultimately decide how we'll respond. And if you weren't certain that that's true already, all you have to do is look at the story of Isaiah to see that this has been true for thousands and thousands of years. Because really, in many ways, what we find in the book of Isaiah is God coming to the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah and challenging them about the stories that they've come to believe. So the story of the people of God, as you may be aware, is that God came to these people called Israel, and he said, I want to set you apart. I want to call you as my own. I want to form a covenant relationship with you. And he promised to them, he said, if you'll keep your side of the covenant, I'll keep my side of the covenant. I'll pour out blessing and abundance on you. I can take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I can provide for you. I can sustain you. I can protect you. I can do all of these things. And he lays all this out for the people. And he says, this is who I want to be for you. And so he sets that out in front of the people of Israel. And that's the story that he's given them to live into. And it probably wasn't malicious, at least maybe at first, but the people of Israel chose not to trust the story of God. They chose to begin to live by other stories. And so you know what this is like. You've seen it happen before. Some people moved in down the street and they saw the shiny new thing they had, and they saw all the neighbors kind of looking around going, ooh, that's pretty nice. And so they began to go, we want to be like that. And they began to trust in things other than the story of God. And they began to say, well, it'll be okay if I do a little of this, or if I go a little of there, or I get a little of that, or if I bow down to this sometimes. and they began to let things like jobs or money or family or whatever become what they bow down to. And what ends up happening is they steer the course of their lives radically off the track of what God wanted for them. And so Isaiah comes along and God is like, we have to try and get this ship back on track because you have made such a mess by living by other stories than the one I invited you into. By trusting any and everything that you could find, by thinking that you could do better on your own, you have wrecked the ship. And so God doesn't come to the people of Israel like, you know, some judge banging his gavel, wagging his finger, saying, I'm going to get you because you did wrong. But he comes saying, you've made poor choices. And now you'll have to deal with the consequences of the stories that you've trusted in. And so what we see all through the story of Isaiah is God recounting to them, this is what's going to happen because of your choices. And he lays out how the pain and struggle and for generations, they're going to deal with the consequences of trusting in things other than what God wanted. And it kind of reaches a climax in the chapter right before what I read this morning. That kind of, if you were needing to picture what it looks like, you know, the imagery that God uses through Isaiah, it's kind of almost like a nuclear wasteland. I mean, it is just utterly destroyed, flattened. Everything is gone. No signs of life. Everything has been eradicated. And that's why I read from the Message this morning, is because the language is so poetic. And God is trying to paint this picture of who he is and what he's about and what he wants for the people. And what's happened is Israel has just let everything fall apart. They've trusted in everything else. And ultimately, it has just devastated everything. Their land and their life and their whole being is desolation. It's desperate. It's darkness. It's disaster. And all of these things. And part of the way we know that that's what Isaiah is up to is because we can go back to the beginning of the book. And we could turn back to the very beginning of Genesis and we can look at the first images that God gives of what life looks like for him and the imagery poetically that he uses of these beautiful gardens. Lush, lots of color. Some of you are great gardeners and so you know what that's like to bring forth life and to see blooms and flowers and life and water and all these things. And that's the way God describes his creation and what he wants and what life looks like is this paradise. And then there's this whole sense of that Israel has completely neutralized it. That Israel has allowed everything that was life to be stamped out. That any sense of the garden is gone. That any sense of goodness is left as wasteland and desert and barrenness. As if it was not enough, in the last few chapters, right before the text I read this morning, what we see is that Israel is learning their fate. That they are going to deal with the consequences of what has happened to them. That this is all playing out. And even as the ship is going down, we see them once again turn and trust something other than God. They can't learn their lessons. They're like, hey, we're going to be disaster. Let's make a pact with Egypt. Instead of learning that they should trust God one last time, they put their trust in something else. It is, in some ways, the most hopeless picture that we see anywhere in Scripture is that end of chapter 34 before we turn into chapter 35. Because it is the fullness of the picture of what happens when we trust in stories in anything other than what God wants. That ultimately, anytime we aren't taking seriously the things that God has invited us into, it leads on a path that can lead to this ultimate desolation. The most amazing thing happens, though, as we get to that point, that lowest point, is that God does not end the story there. If I were to lay out all this to you and say, at this point, God decides that he's through with the people of Israel, there's no part of you that wouldn't say, oh, that makes sense. He's given them lots of chances, and I understand why he's done. But that's not who God is. We said last week, and we see this throughout the prophets, that God refuses to let the last chapter of the story be disaster. That no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, God is not willing for the final story of who he is to be disaster. And so into the midst of desolation and brokenness and pain, what we see is that God brings hope. And this is true for you and me too, that no matter where you've been or what you've done, no matter how hard you feel things have been, no matter what you've thought or how you've treated other people, that no matter how broken or dark or desperate you may feel, that you are never at a place where God will allow the final chapter to be disaster. That's not who he is. He won't leave your story there. He always wants to bring forth hope. And that's exactly what we see when we begin to look at this text I read a few minutes ago, is in the midst of this wasteland and barrenness, this desert that is dry and lifeless, God begins to emerge forth these images of bringing new life. For those of you that have lived in places where it's a lot colder than it gets here, and it snows and it snows and it's frozen for a long time, you know what it's like to anticipate that first hint of life to poke up out of that ice or that snow. You know what it looks like when the crocus blooms and you can begin to say, spring is on the way, new life is coming. And this poetic imagery that Isaiah uses is the picture that he's painting for us. That no matter how desperate and cold and dark it may be, that God always wants to spring forth pieces of hope. That he always wants to give to us new life. And what we see as we begin to work our way through those verses is this picture of God bringing forth life, of taking something that once had been lifeless and barren, that couldn't even sustain life, and that through God's touch and restoration, that he can give courage to the weak, that he can give strength to the fearful, that he can restore and redeem the people, that he can take those that are broken and that no longer can move and work, and that he can bring life. And we see this incredible image. By the time we make it through those first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 35, is that we see what used to look like a barren wasteland, now more resembling that garden that we see in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's an incredible picture of what God longs to do for all of us. That no matter how desperate or broken our lives may be, is that God is always giving signs of hope because he doesn't want to leave us where we are. I bet that you can think about your own life. And maybe a place where you're feeling broken or desperate right now. Maybe there's a place that you feel disaster has happened or something that you've thought that was outside of the reach of God. And I bet that if you'll begin to reflect, you might even begin to see places where God is bringing forth that life of hope, where he's showing new signs of life. Maybe it's a friendship or a relationship that you have. Maybe it's a word you've heard or a book you've read. Maybe it's the creation or a habit that you have of taking a walk or somewhere you're seeing God's hope. And what God wants that to be is that invitation to see that he's not done with you, that there is more that he yet longs to do, that there is life that he longs to give. And the thing that I think is perhaps most important about this text is that we recognize that the hope that he wants to give in the midst of our brokenness and hardship isn't the end of the story. This is an important piece because so frequently we want to hear the story and go, oh, no matter how bad it gets, God will always give hope. But that's not where Isaiah 35 stops. Isaiah takes this message that God gives. He envisions the greater life that God wants for all of us. And he speaks into it and says, God wants to give you hope, but that's not it. That it's really a two-part plan. Because what we see is that as God brings life and restores that which was bleak and lifeless, is that out of that hope, he offers an invitation. That he gives the gift of hope into our brokenness. But he gives an invitation for joy into joy and relationship out of that. The image is so great that there will be a highway in the desert. You can just imagine this brokenness and arid place and this place devoid of life, and all of a sudden there becomes a path that is straight. And what God says is, I want to give you life, I want to give you hope, I want to meet you where you are, but it's not so just that that gift can be a salve to your wound. It's not just so you can feel better in the midst of your pain and brokenness. It's because out of that, he wants to offer an invitation to come on a journey of his way, to come into a life that leads to everlasting joy. I love the imagery that ends that chapter as he says, we will be crowned with a crown of everlasting joy, and we will reach a place in relationship and community with God where sighing and sorrows will cease. The hope that God gives isn't the end of the story. It's an invitation into a greater story. It's a hope to joy plan. It takes us from a place of hope, which is a gift that God gives when he doesn't have to. But it's an invitation to joy that we might know the life that he designed and wanted for us all along. It's a hope that we won't just receive a gift and then repeat the behaviors of Israel that led us to that place in the first place. It's a gift of hope that invites us, that we might finally learn from the place that we've been and walk into the life that God longs for us to know. It's a hope and a hope to joy story. The two things have to go together. But this story isn't just something that applies to Israel in 700 BC. This isn't just a story about Israel that ran the ship aground and made a mess of trusting other stories. Many scholars believe, and I agree, that this is the story of Christmas. That what Isaiah is writing about here is the gift that God gives of sending Jesus to become the one who rescues and redeems us. That is the story of no matter how broken Israel may have been, that God is one who doesn't leave them but comes to them. It is the story that we define our lives by at this season. And it's important for us to think about this as the Christmas story, because it is so easy for us to substitute other stories in this season. What ends up happening, inevitably, and this is just human nature, is that we like to trust in stories that make us feel comfortable. We like to trust in stories that affirm where we are. We like to trust in stories that encourage us in the life that we already have. And so it's easy to take Home Alone or A Miracle on 34th Street or a good Christmas song and let those become the meaning of the season. And not that those are bad. I'm not the preacher that's going to stand up and say, don't sing Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer this Christmas. But that's not the story of Christmas. But the story of Christmas is a challenging story. The story of Christmas is a call to investigation of your life. The story of Christmas is a call to wonder, what is it that you're trusting? What story are you depending on? What story are you living your life by? The story of Christmas is a story that says, if you are trusting in anything other than God's way, that it will lead to a path of brokenness. It will lead to a place of desolation. And that God will come and rescue us out of it. But not so he can just give us a gift. So he can lead us into the richness and fullness of the life that he designed for all of us. That he can lead us into the recreation and new creation of his world. That we can participate fully in what it is that he longs for us. The Christmas story is far more than wonderful moments with family or the best Christmas gift that God could ever give us. The story of Christmas is a redemption of the world. The story of Christmas is a setting right of that which we have made wrong. The story of Christmas is the building of a garden in the midst of a desert of our own making. And God looks at us and he says, this is the meaning of Christmas. That gift that I give in the manger, that baby that you come to celebrate, isn't just something so you can feel cozy on the darkest nights of winter. That baby that I give is the story and the representation of the redemption of the world that I long and the restoration of your life that I want to give you. It's the promise of hope and an invitation of joy. It's the promise of God's presence and work in your life, of him emerging something new. But an invitation that you might participate fully and live into the fullness of fellowship and relationship that can only come from God. It's a reminder that if we trust in anything other than God, anything other than his ways, ultimately we are leading ourselves to a place where Israel found themselves. But it's not just the Christmas story. This is the story of God. This isn't just something that happens once a year. This isn't the only time that God does this in the birth of Jesus. This is the way God is. This is who he is. No matter where you are or what you've done or where you've been, no matter what path you've been on or brokenness you feel, God is a God who gives gifts of hope. God is a God who reminds you of his presence and the fullness of what he wants you to know, not so that he can leave you where you are, but so that he might invite you into the way of holiness, into the way of God that will take you and carry you into God's presence, into the fullness, into a place of everlasting joy where sorrows and sighs cease. And who wouldn't want that Christmas gift? Not just some feel-good story that you can pat yourself on the back with, but a story about the redemption of the world that takes you fully into the presence of God, that crowns you with everlasting joy, and where sorrows and sighs cease. And so I wonder, this Advent season, what stories are you rehearsing? What stories are you telling yourself this Christmas season? And what meaning are you giving to the stories that are so commonplace in our world? What might you do in these weeks preceding Christmas to remind yourself that the Christmas story that God tells is far greater than the story that our world may say back to us? That the Christmas story found in the pages of Isaiah and all throughout the story of Scripture is a Christmas story about new life and hope and redemption. It's a rescue plan from the brokenness that we know in the world around us into the life that we can only find in God. And how might we let this story of Christmas become the defining story we tell, that it becomes the way that we set our lives apart, that it becomes the story that we give confidence to, that it becomes the story that we build the rest of our life off of. It's a hope to joy plan. It's a story that will change eternity. Pray with me, please. God, we give you thanks that you are faithful. even when we are not. We give you thanks that the last chapter of your story is not disaster, but is hope, and a hope that leads to joy. Lord, forgive us for the places where we've wanted just to receive the hope that you've given and not join the journey to joy that you desire. Lord, forgive us for the places where we've received the hope that you've given but then returned to trusting in things other than you so quickly. And Lord, we pray that as we ponder the words of Isaiah, as we ponder your work through the gift of Jesus at Christmas, that we might reflect on the greatness of what it is you want for each of us. That you aren't here just to affirm where we are in our own lives, but that you're here to call us into radical unity with you, into a deep sense of trust that will lead to a life of everlasting joy where sorrows and sighs cease. Come, Holy Spirit, give us courage and give us strength that we might receive your gifts and journey into the life that you alone can give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.